Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 20. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 20 and taking up our reading again in verse 27. We're going to read on into the first four verses of chapter 21. And the verses that we look at this evening are from verse 39 of chapter 20 to the fourth verse of chapter 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, and from verse 39 following for this evening, but beginning to read again in verse 27. Then came to Jesus certain of the Sadducees which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third also took her. And in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living she had. Amen. This evening we come again to look at this continuing controversy between our Lord Jesus Christ and those leaders of the Jewish nation who have set out to oppose him and overthrow him on so many occasions in the course of his ministry and his preaching. Over this past couple of weeks, of course, we've been looking at some of those trick questions that these men have set before our Lord in an effort to overthrow him in his ministry. First of all, as they come from the scribes and the Pharisees, and then last week in our verses, as that question comes from those men who were known as the Sadducees within the religion of the nation of Israel. Those Sadducees, you remember, we are told in the very first verse of our reading for this evening, were such who believed not in the resurrection of the dead. That is, they didn't believe that there was a day coming when God would call all men and all women out of their graves to stand before him and give an answer for those things that they had done, especially concerning Jesus Christ, his son, while they were on the face of this earth of ours. The Sadducees denied the doctrine of the resurrection. And so when they come to our Lord Jesus Christ in that verse 27, it's not surprising that the trap question that they ask him is a question concerning the resurrection of the dead, and what they think indeed is a test case that denies the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. You remember the gist of their question about the woman who had been married and widowed 7 times under the old levirate marriage laws in the nation of Israel, of course. Each of the succeeding brothers took her to wife in order that there might be seed raised up to her, that the family name and the family line might continue. However, they all died childless, and last of all, say these Sadducees to the Lord, the woman herself died. Now, in the resurrection, they're saying, if there be such a thing as this resurrection of the dead, whose wife shall she be of the 7? Because all of them had her to wife while they lived on the face of this earth. What they are endeavouring to do, of course, as we saw, is simply pour scorn and pour ridicule on the truth of the resurrection of the dead in that day that God has appointed. Who's she going to set up house with? Whose wife is she going to be? Because she was legally married, of course, to all of them according to the laws of the nation of Israel. It's an old tactic to pour scorn on the truth of God in order not to believe the truth of God and not see the implications of the truth of God for our hearts. But as we said, my friends, and let's simply state it again, it is not the thought of there being a resurrection that would be absurd, but the thought of there not being a resurrection that would be the absurdity and would be the thing that would be completely out of gear with everything else as we know it on the face of this earth. Remember how Paul had to tangle with those same kind of skeptics in his day and how he answered them. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? How do you bring together a dead body when it has decomposed and disintegrated, having fallen into the ground? Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And his answer, thou fool, he says, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Don't you know that when you sow a seed, if you're going to see a harvest from the seed that you sow, first of all, the seed must die. That's the very principle that's built into the whole creation that God has created and made, that the seed, in order to come to the fullness of its life, must die, must be buried in the ground before it ever comes out of the ground to be that thing which God has ordained it to be. And he says, of course, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. You remember the old tulip bulb? Nothing like a tulip, my friends, but it's the self-same organism, the self-same thing, as it were, and you plant the seed in the ground, and in God's appointed time, as it were, in the resurrection of that dead seed, there comes up that thing which God designed and God ordained. It's not the resurrection, my unconverted friend, that's absurd. It's the thought of no resurrection, because the resurrection is in the very creation of God, carried on in the providence of God, year in and year out. Seed time and harvest shall ever be until the end comes. Then comes the final seed time and harvest with regards to men and with regards to women. Well, then, the question of the Sadducees, and our Lord gives that answer to them. And now, as I say, we simply proceed with this confrontation and how it continues and how it, at this time at least, it comes to the close. Now, in our verses for this evening, there are a lot of verses, but please bear with us. And they seem to break themselves up into 4 divisions that we can use. First of all, we have a response, then we have a question, then we have a warning, and then we have an incident. Now, they're all varying lengths, but we have a response, a question, a warning, and an incident. Now, first of all, just a minute or two on the response. That is, the response that our Lord's answer to the Sadducees arises concerning the resurrection of the dead. And you get it in verse 39 and verse 40, then, of our reading for this evening. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. Now, it's a twofold response. You see, when it says there in verse 40, after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. That verse is referring to the Sadducees. It's referring to those people who deny the resurrection of the dead. Our Lord has answered their question. He has answered their question in such a way that it has absolutely silenced them. They've got nothing more to say. The Lord comes, the Lord absolutely devastates their reasoning and their quibbling and everything else. And so in verse 40, the evangelist Luke is telling us, after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. He has silenced the Sadducees, and that's the end of the matter, at least for this time. However, it's not just the Sadducees that respond to our Lord's explanation of what the resurrection is really like. But it says also then, certain scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. In other words, the scribes, who of course were the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, they respond to our Lord's answer to the Sadducees as well. And they say, in fact, Master, thou hast well said, Master, they say, well said, teacher, because that's what it literally means. And they are delighted with the answer that the Lord has given to them. And does it mean, my friends, that suddenly the Pharisees are all for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have they been converted? Are they going to take up their cross and follow after the Lord? Well, of course, it's nothing like that. You remember the explanatory verse that we had out of the Acts of the Apostles last week concerning the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. In other words, the Pharisees, the scribes, believed that there was such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. And now as our Lord, my friends, has absolutely indeed devastated those Sadducees in their pet argument against the resurrection, don't you see these men rise up in absolute enthusiasm for the Lord? Thou hast well said, Master, well said, Master. For after that, he says, the Sadducees durst not ask him any question at all. Two responses. The Lord explains what the resurrection is about, explains it in such a way that he shuts the mouth of those who deny the resurrection, and he opens the mouth of those that believe the resurrection, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they call out and say, well said, Master, you've devastated them in your answer. That's an old tactic, my friends. It's an old behavior pattern. Why didn't the Lord, through that minister, give it to them today? That was a good word for them. How did those people not get that word for them? And there's not a more typical behavior pattern, my friends, exercised in the human heart than that pattern which is ready to applaud those things with which we agree and dissent from those things from which we disagree. And that's exactly what these men were doing, these Pharisees. They were delighted with the answer that the Lord had given the Sadducees. The Lord had absolutely pulverized those people. But how did they themselves stand in relation, not to one aspect of the truth of God, but to the whole totality of the truth of God? And that's always the question, my friends, and especially this truth, which embodies all the truth of God. What do you think of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And so you see what happens, my friends, then. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes on the position of being the questioner. He takes on the role of delivering a question now, not only to the scribes and the Pharisees, but to the Sadducees as well. And he comes, never mind their quibbles and their queries and their theological niceties and all the rest. Our Lord Jesus comes now and he turns the tables on these people and he sets before them the one great issue concerning any of their soul's salvation or any of our soul's salvation, namely, what do you think of Christ? And as Matthew has it indeed in his account of the selfsame incident, very explicitly he puts it, while the Pharisees were gathered together, he says, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And that's always the issue, my friends. It's the issue that our Lord now, as he takes on the role of questioner, asks those who have been questioning him all along. And it's an answer to that question that we all need in order to be able to stand before God in that day. As the old hymn has it, "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." And my friend, it doesn't matter what bits of Jesus or what bits of Jesus' ministry that you're ready to agree with or admire, if you don't have the totality of Christ in his work on the cross for the salvation of your never dying soul, then you might as well have nothing of Christ whatsoever. Because it's a whole Christ in his person and in his work which saves our soul. And it's the nature of himself, you see, that he sets before these men now as he turns and questions him. They've had their response. Now, what's our response, you see, to the ministry and the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ? And that we have to have applied to our heart. It's a bad position to be in, to be able to say that you agree with some things that Christ said, and yet in fact, and I say it guardedly, to call him a liar with your other hand and with your action. And so, my friends, these Pharisees then, our Lord turns to them, "Well said, Master, thou hast well said." When in reality, my friends, in the totality of Christ's ministry, they didn't think Christ had well said at all. They agreed with what they agreed with, and everything else was still held up to ridicule in their minds and in their hearts. But so, that response, which I don't think we would want to miss now. The question that our Lord puts to these men, but even before we come to the question, I want us to see something. You see, the sobering aspect of all this series of questions and answers that have been going on before the Lord Jesus Christ. These Pharisees and scribes, they have quibbled and queried and questioned and tried to trip up the Lord and trap the Lord. Then the Sadducees have come along. The Pharisees, you remember, have asked about Caesar's tribute money. Now the Sadducees ask about the resurrection. But now, as I say, my friends, the questioning is over, at least as far as they're concerned. And now it's our Lord Jesus Christ who turns and he asks them a question to which they must be able to give a suitable answer in order to have any kind of assurance to their souls that their souls are saved. And it's an awful omen, an awful picture of a coming day, that resurrection day, in fact, of which our Lord has been speaking. When all men and all women stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, not to question him, not to quibble with him, not to come up with all your pet theories that you entertained and expressed when you were here in this world, not at all to question Christ, but to answer him. And to answer him concerning those things that you have done with him and with the things of the salvation that he sets forth in the gospel. When all men and all women indeed, my friends, stand before God in that day. You know the first thing that happened in Eden when man fell? We mentioned it this morning. It was that interrogation concerning their sin. And it's a repetition of the interrogation. In fact, that's what the resurrection is. And you remember how God interrogated our first parents, "What is this that thou hast done?" And be sure of it, that's the gist of the question that you'll face in that day when Christ appears and we are raised up in the resurrection. What hast thou done? What is this that thou hast done? There'll be no shifting the blame. Nothing like we had this morning, the husband and saying, "Well, it was the wife that caused me to do it." Nor blaming God, "The woman whom thou hast given me caused me to sin." No, nor indeed, my friends, like the woman did, not even blaming the devil. "It was the serpent that beguiled me, and that's why I took it and ate." We answer for ourselves before the Lord when the Lord says, "What is this that thou hast done?" Remember what dear old Matthew Henry said about sin in the Garden of Eden and sin in our hearts? A brat that nobody wants to own. But it doesn't matter, my friends, in the resurrection. We'll own it because the Lord will set it right at our feet and ask us to answer concerning it. And so to be able to answer that question then in the resurrection, there is one, this vital question that we must answer now, namely, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now then, turn to the question and bide with us, my friends, as we look at this part of God's word. Verse 41. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? How say they that Christ is David's son? And very simply what our Lord is pointing to is this, that commonly held view in the nation of Israel that the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One of God, whatever you want to call him, when he would finally come in God's appointed time and appear in this world, then he would be the son, the descendant of that great Old Testament King of Israel, King David. He would be born of David's line. He would be born in David's town. He would sit on David's throne. He would be David's son. He would be the son of David. That was absolutely true, my friends. And Christ himself, of course, has fulfilled and is filling up all of those things that pointed up to the Messiah being the son of David. The Christ of God was to be David's son. And these men, of course, believed that. And that's what our Lord is speaking about. However, the point is this. They believed that he was only David's son, and he was nothing more than David's son. In fact, they believed that when Christ would come, the Christ would come, the Messiah would come, he would be another David. He would marshal together all the forces of Israel, and they would march against Israel's enemies, and they would trample them under their feet, and they would be supreme and in their pristine grandeur as they had been in the days when David ruled in Israel and ruled upon his throne. He was to be David's son indeed, my friends, and they believed that he was to be David's son, but nothing more than David's son, and nothing greater than David's son. And it's that, of course, that our Lord challenges. And he presses him up then to explain one of the best known psalms of that very David himself, the 110th psalm. And that's what he's doing there in those verses, verse 41. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? If David called this Christ, this Messiah, this Savior who was to come, if David called him his Lord, how can he only be his son? Surely he was to be more than the son of David, the descendant of David. Surely he was to be the Lord of heaven and earth. Now you see what our Lord is saying. It's very important that we understand what he's saying. You're looking for the Christ. Who do you say the Christ is? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? David's son? You say he's David's son? Yes, he's David's son. But do you stop short there? Is that all that you say? That he's only a human descendant of King David? Well, then explain this. Explain what David meant when he tells us what he saw and what he heard from the very mouth of God, Jehovah in heaven himself, when he turned to this Christ and said, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. The Lord, he says, Jehovah, says David, said unto my Lord, said unto the Christ, sit thou on my right hand. He's more than David's son. He's David's Lord. He is not only Jesus the Christ, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And simply, my friends, to boil it down, it amounts to this. Are you a scribe, a Pharisee, a Sadducee? In other words, do you simply believe that Jesus Christ was descended through human descent and nothing more? In other words, a man. Or do you believe indeed, as Christ himself taught and the whole of the word verifies, that he was the God-man, the Son of Man, and the Son of God? And unless you believe that, and if you fall short in either of those two things, then you've got nothing to answer with in that day when Christ asks you, what think ye of Christ? Now you see, in fact, how our Lord points us up then to one of the most central facts of the gospel of our soul's salvation, namely, that the Christ, the Saviour of our souls, now to grasp this, the Saviour of our souls must not only be man, but he must be God. Why? Because the Word of God calls him who was to come our mediator, the one who was to stand between God and man, the one who was to come from God for man and go back to God on the behalf of man. And he was one who had to be man, truly man, and yet truly God at the same time. Why did he have to be that? You know, I don't know any more sublime statement, at least from the pen of human writers, than that tremendous statement of dear old Mr. Calvin concerning the mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the majestic way he begins it. It deeply concerned us, he says. It deeply concerned us that he who was to be our mediator, stand between God and us, he was to be our mediator, should be very God and very man. He must be God and he must be man. Why must he be God and why must he be man? United in that one personality who was the Christ of God, the God-man. Why was that necessary? How did it have to be like that? And that dear old saint goes on. As God only, he says, he could not suffer, couldn't go to the cross as God only. As God only, he could not suffer. And as man only, he could not overcome death. So he united the human nature with the divine nature that he might subject the weakness of the human nature to death as an atonement for our sin, and by the power of the other, the divine nature, maintaining a struggle with death, gain us the victory. Don't you see, my friends? He had to become man for us men and for our salvation, because as that old proverbial saying says, in order that we be made the sons of God, the Son of God must be made the Son of Man. And you say, I don't understand that. Well, you see, it doesn't matter much, my friends, really. But you're to embrace it, that the only way in which our souls could be saved would be if God himself in Christ his Son became as us in order to bring us to God. Why? You remember the fall. We'll never understand anything aright until we get the fall of man and those first three vital chapters of Genesis into our very beings, into the fibre of our thinking. And you remember when the fall of man came, surely at that point where the devil insinuated into man and said, you remember, to our first parents, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree, you know. Because God knows that on the day that ye eat of that tree, ye shall be as God. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. To be as God. Wasn't that what the devil wanted to be? To sit on the throne of God? To usurp the place of God? And that self-same desire, my friends, is what he sowed into our first parents' hearts and minds. Thou shalt be as God. And they took of the tree, and they ate, and they fell. And of course, that explains that majestic statement of Paul's in Philippians chapter 2, when he says about our Lord Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery, thought it not a thing to be grabbed, to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Man wanted to be as God and ended up on the road to hell. And he who was God, my friends, thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but bowed himself into our human form and came forth for our soul's salvation. Fully God and fully man, the God-man, the mediator of the new covenant. And of course, isn't this a fact? You see, it's one of those lovely reversals of God in his mercy and his love towards us. You know that we can be like God. Isn't that an amazing thing? Along comes man in the Garden of Eden and he says, I'm going to be like God because I want to be like God. And he ends up on the road to hell. And yet God in his mercy, my friends, says in fact to us, you do precisely what I say in the gospel and you shall be like God in my way. You remember the resurrection state as our Lord has been speaking about it there in that verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels. Not only equal unto the angels, says the Lord, they are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. They are made children of God. And being made children of God, they're stamped like with the image of their father. You read the life of the Apostle Paul, and you'll see that Paul, in fact, to some degree, you might say, he lived his life on three stratas. First of all, he had his feet firmly fixed in this ground, in the ground, and he ever did. And if we would ever emulate that old saint, my friends, we'll understand what this world is all about and how we're called to live in it. You remember what he says? He says, now, in fact, this is the sum and substance of my life. For me to live is Christ. And that was the first strata of his thinking as he lived in this world where the Lord had left him. For me to live is Christ, he says. And you remember how he reconciled himself living on this earth. He says, I would like to depart and be with Christ, because it's far better. But it's needful for you. It's good for the church that I remain on this earth. He says, I am in a strait betwixt two, whether to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain is more needful for you. Therefore, for me to live is Christ. But then that very second strata, he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. While I'm in the world, I live in the world to the glory of God in the world by the grace of God in my life, realizing this, that I move up into another strata of thinking, to die would be gain, because I would be with Christ should I die. But then he moves up another strata yet, my friends. And he speaks about that day when the corruptible is putting on incorruption and all the rest, and when the day when Christ shall come as his Saviour from heaven. And here's one of the things he's going to do, he says. He shall change our vile bodies, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And you see what he's saying? Now he would labour to live for Christ. He moves up a strata. And he says, there's a day coming when I shall be with Christ, absent from the body, present from the Lord. But on the day of the resurrection, he says, I shall be like Christ. I shall be like Christ. And isn't that a turn up for the devil? My friends, the devil says, look, God doesn't want you to be like him. And in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ says exactly the opposite. He does want you to be like him, but in his way. We shall be like him, very simply, the Apostle John says. And old John Owen puts it, never forget, he says, that our Lord Jesus Christ is our pattern in grace and our pattern in glory. We're called to be like him now as we live in the face of this earth. And how far short we fall off it, still he is our pattern. But he's our pattern in glory. And as he is, all the people of God shall be. How then can we be like Christ? Because he became like us. That's the whole thing. And we can never be like God except God should be like us. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame himself, and to our lost world came. It deeply concerned us, says that dear old fellow from Geneva. It deeply concerned us that he who was to be our mediator should be very God and very man. David's son, indeed, but David's Lord and Lord of all. So the question, and as we say, Matthew in his account puts it very explicitly, very directly, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And what do we think of Christ? That's absolutely vital, fundamental to our soul's salvation, that hymn again. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And then these words. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I was sure he is God. Do you believe, my friends, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? Do you believe that it required not only some creature to come and to pour out his blood on the cross for your salvation, but for the Son of God and God the Son to come on that errand and for that purpose? What think ye of Christ? And can I just press this home to your soul? You see what's implied there, not only that this Christ, this Son of David, is Lord of all, but Judge of all as well. That deliberate verse that our Lord cites there. How say they that Christ be David's son? David himself saith in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And our Lord clearly implies that there comes that day, and it's the day of the resurrection when he returns again, because it's the very same scripture that dear old Paul cites in that 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And Christ reigns now. Indeed, on David's throne, in the fullness of that expression. And he must reign, says Paul, until there comes that day that there is filled up that word in the Psalms which he spoke to that Christ long, long before he came in this world. Sit thou on thy throne till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And in the resurrection day, our Lord returns. And how do we stand in the resurrection if we don't stand in Christ as our Saviour and as our Lord and our God? Now, just to conclude very quickly. You see, then there follows, as I said earlier, this warning and this incident. And there's some kind of linkage up. I think it's simply this, my friends. That our Lord Jesus Christ then speaks about how people live in the light of him and his deity and his godhood, in the light of that coming day of resurrection when we all must stand before him. And there is that warning, and then there is that lovely incident indeed that concludes this particular piece of confrontation that our Lord has been having with those men. Verse 45 then. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. And there are 6 or 7 pieces there itemized of that behavior which we've seen time and time again in our Lord's ministry in this Gospel of Luke. But you see, it's how these men act before men in their long robes and in their chief seats and all the rest, and how they act before God as God sees them, as they devour widows' houses. And then in complete contrast, what do you get with that incident when that poor widow woman went into the treasury in the temple and threw in her 2 mites, or 2 smallest pieces of copper coin in the whole of the Israelite coinage. And the Lord saw her, and the Lord commended her action, which was done in sincerity, in contrast to that which was done in hypocrisy. No, my friends, it's to learn that in our hearts and our souls that we all live as under the eye of this same Christ, who was very God as well as very man. And you see that wee incident, chapter 21, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites, and he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And what a thing that God looks on the heart and sees the action. It's an amazing thing. I'm sure there are many lessons bound up in the widow and her 2 mites. And none greater than this, my friends, that the Lord only looks from us what we have. And it doesn't matter, you see, how we parade ourselves or what we do or any other thing. It's how we appear before the eyes of our God now, because before the eyes of our God, we must appear in the resurrection. Never despise small things. That's a dangerous occupation, because the Lord knows what lies behind all things. You see what the Lord does there? The Lord calls his disciples, and they had heard a thing or two. He calls his disciples and he says, look, come over here. I want to show you something. Look at what that woman's doing. She becomes an object lesson to the very disciples of the Lord themselves. And surely there's a lesson for us all. Go into some of the attitudes of that woman. I don't think she seemed to adopt the attitude, oh, well, there's people in the temple better off than I am. I don't have much to give to the Lord, so I'll not bother giving anything. She gave what she had. You know, she gave it with absolute transparency, it would seem. She simply came up with her 2 mites in her hand and she dropped them into the treasury. She wasn't ashamed, because it was all that she had. She had done what she could. Never be ashamed, my friends, of any God-given gift. It's given for the using to the glory of God. And what an upturn, you see, when the Lord in fact says, doesn't mean that those rich men shouldn't have given what they had. But there seems to be the fact that the Lord saw into their hearts and saw into the heart of this woman. And that complete turn up and that complete contrast as she does what the Lord gave her to do. Let me tell you, I don't know if you'd call it a fable. Perhaps you would. Well, it's one of these kind of things anyway. It's a story about a hummingbird approached a butterfly one day and saw the glorious wings of the butterfly and all the rest. And he made an offer of perpetual friendship. I'll be your friend forever and ever, said the hummingbird to the butterfly. I cannot think of it, said the butterfly, because you spurned me and called me a drawling dolt. I did not, said the hummingbird. I have never spoken anything but good to anything that's bound up in beauty and grandeur. Ah, said the butterfly, but you insulted me when I was a caterpillar. And take this good piece of advice, said the caterpillar, which was now the butterfly, to the hummingbird. Never insult the humble, as they may someday become your superiors. My friends, that widow with her mite, you see, was more in the eyes of the Lord who saw her than all their long robes and their chief places at the feasts and everything else, because surely we assume that she had the heart of the matter. In her heart, she believed what God had said and did what God had directed. But that question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Whom say men that I am? Who do you say Christ is? What's it all about? What's your life about? 70 years and 10, and then you fall into the ground and die, and that's the end of it. Is it? Is it? Then, my friends, you have to come to terms with that next packet of seed that you buy out of Howden's or out of Woolworth's or whatever. Just that packet of seeds. Let it be like a time bomb in your heart. Let it explode with that whole question of your resurrection in that day, and how you'll stand and answer Christ when he questions in that day, and concerning who he is and what he came to do. When all your questioning is over, and when Christ asks what you did with him here below. Take it to heart, my friend. If it hasn't been clear, if anything isn't clear, then please ask. Please ask. Because we know not what the morrow may bring forth, whether indeed you'll go into the grave tomorrow. And remember, the seed that goes in bears the body that shall be, either resurrection of the just to life eternal, or resurrection of the unjust to damnation. To each seed, its own body, is the principle of the resurrection also.